For those of you who would like to follow along with me, I will be reading from the 21st chapter of John, verses 1 through 17. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself on this wise. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also come with thee. They went forth and entered into the boat, and that night they took nothing. But when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore saith unto them, Children, have ye aught to eat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his coat about him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits off, dragging the net full of fishes. So when they got out upon the land, they see a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now taken. Simon Peter therefore went up, and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, the net was not rent. Jesus saith unto them, Come and break your fast. And none of the disciples durst inquire of him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus cometh and taketh the bread and giveth them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had broken their fast, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Tend my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep.
Thank you for that reading, Dean. This morning we announced about the Marlton Orphan Home, and we made an appeal. And you were probably all here, but in case someone was not, and I want to remind those of you that were, would you help out in this? And if you'd like to approach it on the basis that we discussed this morning, the freshmen will bring flour, the sophomores sugar, the juniors cornmeal, the seniors will bring shortening, and we'll just bring it here to the building, and we will see to it that it's sorted in its appropriate stacks and counted, and we'll announce then which of the classes seem to surpass the other classes in this attempt, in this effort. And I know that if you don't have any orphans in your home, I don't, this is an opportunity for you to be mindful of them and to do something kind for someone that needs you. So don't forget this. Next week is test week, and maybe we're being put to another test, and I hope we don't fail that one also. Also. I didn't mean that like it sounded. In April of 1970, my three boys and I stood on the banks of the Sea of Galilee and fished and caught seven fish for supper that night. But while we were fishing, we saw two men in a boat coming into this cove where we were fishing, and they were casting out their nets. And I said, "Look, boys, there's Peter and Andrew. And if it had not been 2,000 years later than they lived, and they had not had an outboard motor on the back of the boat, you would not have been able to tell the difference, because these men were literally casting a net out, a long gill net, and then they went along the sides and began to beat on the boat and scare the fish into this net, and then we stood there amazed as they began to haul their net in and take the fish out and put them in the boat." In the mornings on the Sea of Galilee, there's always a mist, it seems, or at least in the springtime there was, a mist hanging over the lake, giving it a special beauty, a special, a sense of cleanness and freshness. That same kind of mist, as far as my mind is concerned, has always hung over John the 21st chapter. And it's always enshrouded or covered, not clouding it, but just simply giving it a freshness and a sense of awe and beauty and a sense of wonder and amazement, this 21st chapter of the book of John. And I think of all the detail that's included in this chapter, and it amazes me, and it never ceases to intrigue me at the detail that's included in all the Bible. But here in this 21st chapter, our minds are amazed, and our amazement, I think, is heightened by the fact that John's gospel, you see, was not written until some 60 years after the events recorded here took place. And yet there's all of this meticulous, beautiful detail. For example, we know the time and place. It was just as day was breaking. The place was the Sea of Tiberias, the other common name for the Sea of Galilee. We know that there were seven men who were disciples of Jesus Christ. All of them, except two, we know by name. We know that they all went fishing at the suggestion of Simon Peter. We know that they all got into one boat. We know they fished all night and caught nothing. We know there was a stranger who appeared on the shore and said and asked the common question that usually all fishermen are asked, "Have you caught anything?" And then the common answer was given, "No, we haven't." And then upon the suggestion of the stranger, they threw out their net on the right side of the boat, and it's called that specifically. We know exactly what side of the boat. I guess that would be starboard, wouldn't it? The starboard side of the boat. They threw their net on the starboard side of the boat, and it says they enclosed such a multitude of fish that they were not able to get the net into the boat. We know exactly how many they caught, 153. We know the size of the fish. They were large fish, John says. We know that in spite of the number of large fish that were caught, we know the condition of the net after the catch. The net, John says, was not broken. When John, the apostle, surmised that it was Jesus on the bank, and I guess perhaps what had called him to mind was the fact that this was not the first time that Jesus had pointed out where they could catch some fish. He had pointed to the hot spot, more or less, that he had created, and so that called to John's mind, and John looked and said, "That's the Lord." And Simon Peter, being stripped for work, put his garment on over himself and dived into the sea and swam ashore, true to form, as Simon Peter would have been expected to do. The other men rowed the boat, pulling this huge net of fish onto the shore. When the men came to shore, it says they saw there a fire made out of charcoal, and also that there was fish lying on the fire and bread. We're told that this stranger, the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, that he had prepared breakfast for these men. And he fed them, and we find in this same chapter here that Jesus Christ himself served breakfast to these men, his disciples. We find that Jesus Christ then began to speak to Simon Peter. And they had quite a conversation that we're going to talk about tonight. And then we find also after the conversation, these men began walking down the road with the Lord. We even know the order in which they were walking. Peter and Jesus Christ were walking together, shoulder to shoulder evidently. And the record says that John was behind them, and Simon Peter turned and saw John following. So we know that Jesus and Peter were walking together, talking still, and then John was walking behind them. So you have all of this beautiful detail that almost just paints you a word picture in your mind so that you know exactly what was happening in this 21st chapter of John. Now these all, the things that we're talking about now and have been, these are all incidentals. They're not really necessary to what we're talking about tonight. I say they're not necessary. The Lord put them here, and they are beautifully necessary as far as painting the whole picture. But they are incidentals. The main lesson found in John the 21st chapter is one of the most beautiful lessons, I think, in all the Bible. And I hope you can get it tonight. I hope I can give it to you tonight. Because it's so beautifully appropriate to the life of each one of us here tonight. In the 21st chapter, we find there the chapter speaking of the returning love. I don't know whether you know exactly what I mean by that phrase. It may not be clear in your mind as it is in mine. But it speaks of the returning love, the kind of love that Jesus Christ expects of us and will accept of us if we have failed like Simon Peter and want to come back home to Christ. Then there's a message here for you. And any of you who have ever found yourself after your conversion saying, I'll never fail, I'll never stumble, or I'll never deny Christ, more than likely you found that you yourself, like Simon Peter, have denied him. Well, there's a message here for you tonight. We get an insight into the mind of Jesus Christ, and we find out what he wants of us when we do fall and then want to return to him. It had been at least 10 days since Simon Peter had denied that he knew Jesus Christ. It may have been longer than that. But Simon denied him on Thursday night. Jesus was crucified Friday morning. Jesus was raised on Sunday morning. On that Sunday night, then, of course, you have 1 week, and then you have another Sunday night or another first day of the week, the day, and then you have this event sometime after that. But after Simon Peter had denied Jesus Christ, contact between the two men was not very common. Jesus Christ had made eye contact with Simon. The moment Simon Peter denied him the third time, it says the cock crowed and Jesus turned and looked at Simon. Not a word was said. No word was needed. But there was that eye contact, and Simon knew what he had done, and Simon got the message. But in spite of Simon's denial of the Lord, Jesus appeared to Simon Peter personally, individually. Now, he appeared to others in groups, but Simon was one of the ones to whom he appeared individually. That's found in Luke the 24th chapter, I think. Yes, Luke the 24th chapter in verse 34, we have that reference. Then Simon was also in another group of the disciples in the room where Jesus appeared to them on the evening of the resurrection morning. And then 8 days later, on the evening of that same day the next week, Simon Peter was in the group again and Jesus appeared to them again. And then Simon had also seen the Lord individually. Then on this occasion here, and this was the third time that Jesus Christ had appeared to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. But things weren't right between Simon and Jesus. No matter what you say, things were just not right. And you can understand why they wouldn't be right. But Simon, I think, didn't quite know where he fit in. I don't think Simon quite knew whether he fit in or not. I think he was just a bit unsettled about it. So much so that he said, I'm going fishing. I don't know what was the matter with him, but he said, I'm going fishing. And he went back to the former occupation, though he didn't go back into it, I suppose, as an occupation, but he went back to his former activities, which he had left when he first became a disciple of the Lord. And it seems as though the other disciples were influenced by him. They at least wanted to stay together, and they went with Simon, 7 of them in all. And Jesus comes looking for them. I think he was looking for Simon Peter primarily. Peter was the worst offender of all the disciples except Judas. And Jesus came looking for Simon Peter. You know, this is a familiar occupation of the Lord. It's a familiar, what you would call a pursuit of Jesus Christ. How many times have you seen Jesus Christ looking for men, looking for people? looking for sinners. How many times as you go back through the Gospels do you find Jesus in this very stance of out looking for people who had need of him, out looking for them in order to save them? He came to seek and save the lost. And so just as John, you know, recognized and surmised that it was the Lord standing on the bank, you and I can just as surely recognize that it's the same Lord, this stranger is the same Lord that we find throughout the Gospels, who was so busy seeking and saving that which was lost. And so Jesus begins to bring Simon Peter back to him. He begins by giving, as he always did. As he began and ended his life in giving, Jesus here begins his search for Simon Peter, and his reclaiming of Simon Peter, he begins it by giving and by serving. First of all, he lets Simon catch some fish. I don't know whether you ever fish or not, but there's nothing more frustrating than to spend all night fishing and not catch anything. And the frustrations of it, no doubt, would weigh a fisherman down. And the Lord of glory, and I find it here such an amazing thing, the Lord of glory was not too busy to let Simon Peter and these other men relieve their frustrations by catching some fish. And did they ever catch them? They just literally loaded the boat. He also let Simon Peter relieve his hunger. He made him his breakfast. And he called them to breakfast and said, "Come on and eat your breakfast." And they did. They came ashore. They sat down perhaps around the fire, the Lord there with them in the circle, and they began eating. Nobody asked the Lord, "Who are you?" Because they all knew that it was the Lord. But still, after Jesus had relieved the frustrations of Simon by letting him catch some fish, after he had relieved his hunger by letting him eat something, still there was this problem between the two of them. Things were not right. This other was more or less, you know, the nice passing of the time of day. Have you all caught any fish? Well, no. Well, throw out on the right side of the boat and you will. And so they did. And then Simon came ashore, and then Simon more or less felt uncomfortable perhaps. And it was Simon who went back aboard the ship or the boat and dragged this net of fish. It says he hauled them into the location of the others and set them down, and they counted them. Maybe keeping himself busy because of you know why. And so Jesus and Simon Peter still had a matter to settle. And so Jesus just asked him point blank, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And there ensues then a conversation between these two men that has such a beautiful message for us. He calls Simon here, not Simon Peter, the name that he had given him, as he said that you'll be like a rock, you know, I want you to be called Simon Peter. He calls him Simon, son of John, which was the name that he had first heard from Simon when he asked him his name, and as Simon came to him, rather, he said, So you're Simon, the son of John. Simon admitted, "Yes, I am." He said, "From now on, you're going to be called Simon Peter. You're going to be called Cephas," which means rock. And all the way through from John 1:42, where that name has been given to him, from John 1:42 all the way through to John 21 and verse 15, all the way through there, never once in John's gospel, and I can't say about the other gospels, but never once did Jesus Christ ever refer to Simon Peter again as Simon, son of John. But now, after Simon had denied the Lord and had renounced any knowledge of him at all, Jesus went back and picked up this name that Simon had had before his discipleship had begun, and calls him son of John again. I don't know what that did to Simon. Perhaps it hurt him. Sometimes you have to hurt people in order to help them. You have to hurt in order to heal, don't you, Bill? As a doctor, you have to cut sometimes with a knife in order to heal. And Jesus here perhaps cut with a knife and once again reminded this man that he had not conducted himself in the manner in the manner that his name would imply, Peter, a rock, but had once again identified himself with just people before his discipleship, Simon, son of John. But he asked him a question. "Do you love me more than these?" I called up tonight Brother Burke. I thought I better call the man and get the right dope on this thing. I had it wrong in my sermon, and I thought, well, you know, that may not be right. And so I called Brother Burke, and he said, he gently did it, but he said, "No, this is the other way." He asked him a question, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" I thought he was asking Simon Peter to make a decision between living in the world and fishing, you know, for his occupation or Jesus Christ. But that's not what he was talking about. This was a reference back to Simon's denial or Simon's professing, you know, back in earlier in the Gospels when in John 14, John 13, I think it is, Simon Peter says, "I'll never deny you." And Matthew and Mark and these other Gospels pick this up also and record this same thing, where Simon, after Jesus had said, all of you are going to be, you're going to leave me and forsake me tonight. And the disciples said, we're not going to do it. Simon said, I'll never forsake you. If these others fall away, maybe they will, but I'll never fall away. And Jesus said, Simon, before the cock crows twice tonight, you're going to deny me three times. Mark records it and says that Peter said vehemently, I will never, if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. No doubt it was this to which Jesus had reference when he said, and see, Simon Peter compared himself with these other disciples and said, even though they deny you, I'll never deny you. Jesus said, Simon, do you love me more than these love me? And he called him son of John, and he referred to this time when Simon said, I'll never deny you even if I have to die with you. He said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And then this conversation, Simon said, Lord, you know that I love you. And again he said, tend my lambs or feed my lambs. He asked him again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Simon said, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, then feed my sheep. A third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And it troubled Peter because the Lord asked him three times if he loved him. And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And then he told him to tend his sheep. Listen, and I think you had it spoken last week when Jimmy Mankin was here. He spoke on it, I think, one day in chapel, didn't he? Listen to this distinction. There are two words here that tell a beautiful story. Jesus used one of these words from the word agapao. He asked Simon Peter, agapas me, which means, do you love me? Simon Peter, when he answered him, did not use the word agapao. He used the word phileo, and he said philose, which means, I truly appreciate you. I genuinely admire you. These two words, and then Jesus asked him again, Simon, son of John, agapas me? Simon said, philose. And then, let me explain these two words just very briefly. When Jesus asked Simon if he loved him and used the word agapao, you know what he was asking him? He was saying, Simon, do you find in yourself that which you say is strong enough and is of such a quality that you can love me? Do you find that because of what you are, you love me? But Simon Peter refused to confess that. He said instead, philose, in other words, I love you because of what I see in you, Lord, not because of what I see in me. In other words, I genuinely admire you, not because of me, but because of what I see in you. Well, the second time, Jesus asked him again, agapas me, Simon Peter, do you love me because of what you are? Again, Simon said, no, Lord, not that. I love you because of what I know you are, what I see in you. And then Jesus Christ did a very beautiful thing. Jesus of Nazareth condescended to change the question that he had asked and asked Simon Peter and used the same word that Simon used. And he said as though to say, all right, Simon, do you then find in me that which you genuinely love and appreciate? And Simon said, yes, I do. Now, what does that say? It simply says this. Here was this man who had professed his love for Christ, an undying love, a love that would be good in the face of death. And he had said, if other people fall away, I'll never fall away. And now he's being confronted with this claim. And he said, now, Simon, do you love me because of what you are? And when Simon could not be brought to make that claim, when as far as he could come was simply this, I love you, Lord, because of what I see in you. Jesus then, as though to say, all right. Then if you love me because of what you see in me, come on, I've got a job for you. I don't know whether that means anything to you or not, but it does to me. How many times and how many of us have, after having failed Jesus Christ, after having denied him, are caused to ask ourselves this question, is there anything good left in me? Do I have any power of my own? Do I have any force? Do I have any strength? And you come back to Jesus and he would almost ask you, Jane or Jack, do you love me because of your own strength? And you say, Lord, I love you because of what I see in you. And he may ask you again, do you love me because of what you are? we'll be forced again to say, I love you, Lord, because of what I see in you. And you know what he does for you? He does the same thing for us that he did for Simon Peter. He says, all right, Jane or Jack or whoever you may be, do you find then that there is something in me that you genuinely love because of what I am? And then you'd have to say, Lord, yes, yes. Let me ask you a question. And I'm not going to ask you to answer it aloud or to make any indication. How many of you have ever failed the Lord to the point that you think, surely he couldn't want me to work with him? Surely he couldn't need me. He wouldn't want me to have any part of his work. I've disgraced him. I've denied him. Let me ask you this. Did you ever do anything more than Simon Peter did? Did you ever stand up more vehemently and say, I don't know the man? Did you ever curse and swear and say, I just simply don't know anything about Jesus Christ, never heard of him? Have you ever done any worse than that? Well, then Jesus Christ is talking to you tonight. And I love this story. It means more to me, I guess, as much as the thief on the cross and the story there of the care that Jesus gave that thief. And he just simply says to me, Jim, if you love me for what you see in me, come on, I want you to feed my sheep. That's beautiful. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything in Jesus Christ that you love genuinely? When you think about all that he did and all that he said and what all the way he treated people, do you find anything there that makes you love him? Oh, I do. When I think about the way that he treated the woman taken in adultery, oh, I love him for that. When I think about the way that he treated Zacchaeus, the publican, the tax collector, my, how I love him for that. When I think about the way that he treated the little babies when he took them up in his arms and blessed them, what a beautiful thing that was. And how much I love him for that. When I think of the thief on the cross and see the tender care that he gave that poor reprobate, my heart just, I can't stand it. I love him genuinely, not because of anything I am. The Lord knows there's not that good in me. When I think about the poor widow of Nain, who only had one son, and he died. And on their way to the burial ground, it says that Jesus saw the funeral procession, and he was touched with compassion. And he stopped the bier and said, arise. And he gave him back to his mother. When I think about the way that he cleansed the temple and stood up for what was right, my goodness, how I love that attribute of Jesus Christ. To have the willingness to stand up and the moral integrity to stand up and say, now this is wrong and you mustn't be doing it. When I think about the compassion that he showed at the wedding of Cana, when I think about how he let those people take the glory for it, the bridegroom, whenever really it was his fault rather than anyone else's, it was the bridegroom's fault. And so Jesus didn't hold that against him, though. He let him take the glory and he just kind of stepped into the background. When I see the woman at the well and see him talking to her and trying to lead her into a greater understanding, and then see all of a sudden this poor reprobate of a woman being the recipient of the greatest announcement that was first made. It was made to her, I that speak unto thee am the Christ. And he let her go into the city and be the one that would bear the message to an entire city of people. Isn't that beautiful? And then you take every example of whether it was Nicodemus, whether it just doesn't matter who it was. Everything that Jesus Christ did is something that makes you love him. And so when he says to you tonight, agapasme, every one of us would have to say, Lord, I don't love you like that. I'm not that good. I don't have it in me. But then when he finally condescends to you and says, philese, do you genuinely love me then for what you see in me? Boy, I'll say, amen. Lord, I love you like that. You know everything. You know that I love you. And he says, come on, I want you to feed my sheep. Tend my lambs, feed my sheep. So he simply says to us, those of us who have wandered away, those of us who find ourselves having denied Jesus Christ, who are so burdened down with sorrow and burdened down with remorse and regret, he says to you, I've got a job for you. I want you back by my side. And if you love me because of what you see in me, I'll accept that and we'll build from there. And you know, in this simple narrative, we find the whole gospel of Jesus Christ boiled down into one beautiful description and definition. And he just simply says that God takes us where he finds us. I'm so glad that he didn't begin the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are those that are above reproach." And I'm so thankful to find in this simple narrative here that he did exactly what he did when he came as a babe in a manger, as he did when he ate with the publicans and the sinners, as he did when he was on the cross, as he did when he washed their feet, as he did here when he went looking for Simon Peter. You know what it was? Jesus Christ, representing God, came and touched me where I am. And then he leads me gently to where he wants us to go. And so we see this closing scene in John's gospel of the loving shepherd coming to rescue one of the lost sheep and taking these men then, and they walk on down the road, and we stand amazed, I do, in the warmth of this man's love as he took these men, his disciples, and they walk down the road, and as he takes us and leads us on down the road to eternal life. And I think, oh, how much I love him. And I suspect you say the same thing. And John's gospel closes with this strange statement. After giving this description of these eight men, Jesus and seven of his disciples, on their way down the road away from the Sea of Galilee, it closes with this simple statement by the Lord. And the last word that we have is this. Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper, and it said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" And the last word that John records Jesus saying is the word, "Follow me. Follow me. Follow me," those of you who've not disappointed me like Peter has, but Peter, you follow too. I've got work for all of you. And then John makes this statement, "But there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, why, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Aren't you glad John's gospel was recorded for us? And what a wonderful Savior we have tonight. If you love him, you need to say so, and you need to express it. But he's not asking you to make some profession of your goodness. All he asks, as you want to return, he just says, if you'll just profess that you love me because of what you see in me, Jesus says, I'll accept you and I'll put you to work. What a beautiful lesson that he's taught us by this condescending, to use Simon Peter's own phrase, "Lord, I love you for what I see in you." Do you? Will you confess it tonight and commit yourself to Jesus and whatever may be required in your life that God has required of you while we stand and sing? Yeah.
here. They posed him three questions. We've heard in the law that the Christ abides forever. How do you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is the Son of Man? But he just simply said, it's not going to be here much longer. You better rejoice in it while it's here. You better walk in this light while it's here, because shortly the darkness will overtake you. And then a third thing that is said here that indicates the great pressure that he was under. It says he went away and hid. Verse 36, he went away and hid. Of course, it was said on other occasions that he went off and hid from the people. But that was because his hour had not yet come. This says that his hour had come, and he still went and hid. I think it indicates the Lord's extremity. I think that this was the point, probably, where he more nearly touches my weakness and where we more nearly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ than perhaps at any other point in his life. Have you ever wanted to go away and hide and get away from the responsibilities of life? Well, you know how the Lord felt here. He went off and hid. When I first discovered this about 6 years ago, I nearly wept. I was almost speechless. I never had found that the Lord was that near to breaking, but he was. These three things, I think, indicate that this period from Wednesday morning through, well, I think Wednesday, the day of Wednesday, during the daylight hours, was this conversation that the Lord almost had with himself about his death. People couldn't get to him. Questions were no longer in order, and he went off and hid. Shortly after that, it seems he regained his composure, and he stood up in the, whether it was in the temple or where, I don't know, but he stood up, and Jesus, it says, and he cried out and said, and he gave one last warning and one last invitation, as though he would say, I'll not leave you until I can give you one more warning and give you one more invitation. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bidden me. And that's the last exhortation that Jesus gave to the Jewish people. John more or less signs off this whole episode of the battle between Jesus and the Jews. And this is what he says precipitated the hour of the Lord's death. Though he had done so many signs before them, this is verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they didn't believe in him. It was that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes from that beautiful mountain peak of prophecy, Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, John says, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn for me to heal them. But this was all of prophecy. But I want to ask you, what was it? What incident or what factor in the lives of these people caused the prophecies to be fulfilled? And what was it that precipitated the coming of this hour of the Lord, where he was substituted and his death was put in the place of the nation of the Jews? What was this that was in the minds of these people that caused it to be brought about? And here it is. Nevertheless, even many of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, for fear of being put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. And that's what precipitated the hour of the Lord. Young people, I would say that without any question, the one thing that is the greatest temptation in your life will be this temptation that you see here that caused the hour of the Lord to be brought on. And that was, men love to be liked. Men love the honor of men more than they love the honor of God. Peer pressure, group pressure, when you fail the Lord and when you again crucify him, as we many times do, we deny him, you know what causes it? I would say that 90 times out of 100 it will be brought about because peer pressure is so strong on you. Group pressure, to be like the ones that are around about you, to the point that you just simply don't have the strength of conviction to stand up and let your vote be counted for the Lord. These men, these rulers of the Jews, turned their back upon the Son of God and missed the chance that a bare handful of people out of all the multiplied millions on the face of the earth from Adam until this present hour have had at their disposal had they only taken advantage of it. Here was the Son of the living God right there in the front of them. But they wouldn't confess it because they were afraid of what the people round about them would say. Oh, I would beg you, think about this man. He's the most amazing character I've ever read of. He indeed must be the Son of God. He's so great. I never tire of thinking about him. I never tire of preaching of him. I have to just whip myself to get out of sight of his life and to get into other areas that I know you need. Let's not be guilty of precipitating again the hour of the Lord's crucifixion by falling into the same trap that these people did that brought his death on initially, loving the glory of men more than the glory of God. Do you love the Lord? Do you want his glory? Do you want his honor and his good? Don't let other people persuade you to do otherwise. Stand up for Jesus and let your vote be counted. Let us stand and sing.
Calling thee home, calling today, calling today.